I want to welcome you all. We are here together for Erev Shabbos Parshas Kisisa. A very auspicious week. We're past Purim, so we're on the way to Pesach. And Parshas Kisisa is well known for the incident of the Egel HaZahav, the golden calf. We're also in the middle of our year-long, please God, study of elements of tefillah, of prayer, using the Sefer Sha'arim B'Tefillah, Gates of Prayer, by Rabbi Pinkus. And it was suggested that I mention to you that our Rebbetzin, Rebbetzin Miriam Feldman, is a first cousin to Rabbi Pinkus.
Oh, wow.
Baruch Chaim. Her father, Rabbi Weinberg, our teacher in the yeshiva in Baltimore, and Rabbi Pinkus's mother, brother and sister. So what I'd like to do, let me map out a little bit of a game plan here, with your help and with Hashem's help, is to take the opportunity that we have in our parsha to introduce a new term which our sages use for prayer. It's one of the terms that comprise the basis of this book, the different terms, 13 in total, different words that the sages use in different places referring to prayer. One of them has its source right here in Parshas Kisisa, a new one that we haven't discussed yet. So we'd like to explain a little bit about that term. And since I have been recently reading some other things, there's a what I think is a very important principle in Judaism, in Jewish spiritual development, and I think it may have a lot to do with what we learn from Rabbi Pinkus. I would like to try to combine that and talk about this principle, and finally to walk away, hopefully, with something that is very enlightening and instructive about how we go about living our Jewish lives. So it's a little ambitious, and I've got a number of sources here, so please bear with me, and let me say my piece, and then I will gladly entertain all of your questions and comments, as always. The term, which was one of the later ones in the book, is featured in this parsha, is the term chilui. I'm not going to translate it yet. But out of 13, it's number 11. Chilui. The source of that term, as in reference to tefillah, is the word in our parsha after the Jews commit the sin of the golden calf. Hashem announces to Moshe that he is to descend. Moshe was on the mountain, as we know. He was to descend, that his people had gone astray, that they had made a molten calf, and that therefore, God says, I see that this is a nation which is stiff-necked. Now desist from me, meaning leave me alone, Moshe. Let my anger flare up against them, and I shall annihilate them, and I shall make you a great nation. Back to the drawing board. Out with the old, in with the new. This nation has had it. The next verse, chapter 32, verse 11. And this, by the way, comprises the Torah reading for all of the minor fast days. You may, if you've been in shul, you may recognize some of these words. Vayechal Moshe espenei Hashem Eloka vayomer Lama Hashem yechere apecho v'yamecho Asher hotzei somei eretz mitzrayim v'choach gadol uv'yod chazaka, etc., etc. Moshe pleaded before Hashem. Here's the word, Vayechal. Yud ches lamed. Not to be confused with Vayechal Elokim vayom hashvi'i, because that means he completed or he finished. That's spelled with a chaf. But vayachal with a ches means he pleaded. Moshe pleaded before Hashem his God and said, "Why, Hashem, should your anger flare up against your people?" Listen to Moshe. Moshe is rebutting Hashem's suggestion or decree. It doesn't sound like an ironclad decree yet, but he says, "Desist from me, let my anger flare up." It's almost as if he's discussing this with Moshe. "Moshe, you know what I want to do? I want to destroy this people." And now Moshe is rebutting that. And listen to what he says to Hashem. It goes on for several verses. "Why, Hashem, should your anger flare up against your people, whom you have taken out of the land of Egypt with great power and a strong hand? Why should Egypt say the following? With evil intent did he, God, take them out to kill them in the mountains and to annihilate them from the face of the earth." Do you want people to talk about you that way, God? Do you want people to slander you and desecrate your name by accusing you of this conniving plan to destroy the Jewish people? The bait and switch? "Relent from your flaring anger and reconsider regarding the evil against your people." Moshe is very forward, isn't he? "Remember, for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself, and you told them, 'I shall increase your offspring like the stars of heaven, and for this entire land of which I spoke, I shall give to your offspring, and this entire land of which I spoke, I shall give to your offspring, and it shall be their heritage forever.'" Hashem, you made a promise. Number one, the nations are going to speak poorly about you. Number two, you made a promise. Come on, Hashem. Let's reconsider. Cool off. Or what do they say today? What do the kids say today? Chill. Hashem reconsidered regarding the evil that he declared he would do to his people. Very, very strange scene. Hashem gets all the hits. He gets all flared up. Moshe Rabbeinu has to calm him down. And Hashem has to rethink it. Okay, Moshe, you're right. Maybe that was a bit hasty of me. Maybe I lost myself there for a minute. It sounds very strange. It sounds like an incredulous give and take between Moshe and Hashem. But this is what is referred to in the Torah as a chilui. And Art Scroll translates chilui as pleading. I don't think Rabbi Pinkus would choose that translation, because Rabbi Pinkus defines pleading. Let's get to a page. First of all, he says chilui. I'm paraphrasing. Chilui is based on the verse Vayechal Moshe. Moshe pleaded. See Talmud Brachos 32, who gives an explanation of just more. It's not, the Torah is very very brief, but it gives a full report, you know, the full the court minutes of what exactly, with the court record of everything that Moshe said. But taken simply, we understand Moshe's tefillah here to be with ta'anos and piyusim lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Those are his words. Ta'anos, which means like claims or arguments. Mm-hmm. And piyusim means like appeasement. Like it says, why should the anger flare? Why should Egypt say, remember the patriarchs? In other words, Moshe is coming up with some arguments to try to convince God that he shouldn't do it. And that is the defining characteristic of a chilui. Okay, so I don't think Rabbi Pinkus is regarding this as a pleading. Pleading pretty much is without any reasoning. I mean, I'm thinking like when we use the word plead, you kind of just say, you know, the ultimate pleading is I throw myself upon the mercy of the court. As is to say, I really don't have a good explanation. I don't have a defense. But please, just be merciful. That's not what chilui is. Chilui is when you come prepared with a briefcase.
It's legal.
And you've got arguments. And you've got you're talking to the judge, and you're giving the judge reasons why he should just judge this way or that way. It's very different than pleading. We have some interesting, if you read the Talmud, some very interesting examples of how the great patriarchs and matriarchs utilized this ability to be an advocate, to be a lawyer. For example, okay, let's see what it says about Moshe, this one that Rabbi Pinkus tells us to look at, just very briefly. Rabbi Elazar said, Moshe flung words upwards toward heaven. Very, very descriptive phrase. Moshe flung words upwards towards heaven. I think that means he was like a little bit bold and maybe even chutzpahdik. As it says, Moshe prayed to Hashem. What were some of the words that he flung? Master of the universe, because of the silver and gold that you lavished upon Israel until they said enough, that is what caused them to make the golden calf. Huh, it's your fault, God. If you wouldn't have given them so much wealth that they carried out of them from Egypt, they wouldn't have had anything to make it with. In the Academy of Rabbi Yanai, they said that the point can be understood with an analogy. There was a person who had a cow that was lean and bony. He fed it vetch. What's vetch?
It's
grass.
Very desirable animal food. And it would kick him. He said to it, "What caused you to kick me if not the vetch that I fed you?" Likewise, Israel sinned as a result of God's overabundant generosity to them. A third analogy. This is analogous to a person who had a son. He bathed him and anointed him with oil, means he pampered him, fed him, supplied him with drink, and hung a purse full of money on his neck, and sat him down at the entrance of a house of prostitutes. What should that son do that he not sin? He's leading him to it. Likewise, God enriched Israel upon its departure from Egypt with gold and silver, with clothing and food. It was that kindness that placed them in the path of temptation. Okay, various interpretations of what Moshe could have said, but one thing we have in common is that Moshe is using great cleverness to come up with a defense in his prayer. It's not simply a plea for mercy. Oh, I have another good one, which you might enjoy. You know, what is the famous prayer that we read from the Bible, from Sefer Shmuel on Rosh Hashanah for the Haftorah? Anybody remember?
Chana's prayer.
Chana's prayer, very good. So, we know that Chana was many years childless, and it says that she went to the temple and she was praying. Well, you have to sometimes read the untold story here in the Talmud. Guess what she said to God? Now, Chana, it says in the verse, Chana was speaking upon her heart. Rabbi Elazar related in the name of Rabbi Yose ben Zimra that Chana's pleas made reference to matters that were physically upon her heart, her chest. Listen to this. She said before him, Master of the universe, of all that you created in a woman, you did not create a single thing for naught. You created eyes to see, ears to hear, a nose to smell, a mouth to speak, hands with which to do work, feet with which to walk, and breasts with which to nurse. These breasts that you have placed upon my heart, what are they for? Are they not to nurse with? Grant me a child that I may nurse with them.
That's beautiful.
It is beautiful.
Really beautiful.
It's beautiful, but if it wasn't Chana, you would maybe say, that's a little chutzpah to talk to God that way? How about this one? Famous story of Choni the circle maker. This is in Tanis 23a. I'm just trying to show you various instances about where this great patriarchs, the great tzaddikim and tzidkanios, righteous men and women, utilized great wisdom and cleverness and even chutzpah in their prayers to Hashem. Is it this one? Back up one page. Most of the month of Adar had passed and no rains had fallen that season. It's a perfect timing. They sent a message to Choni the circle maker. He was a local pious man and sage. Pray that rain should fall. He prayed, but no rain fell. He drew a circle and stood within it, the way the prophet Habakkuk had done. And it is stated, he said before God, Master of the universe, your children have turned their faces towards me because I'm like a member of the household before you. I'm an insider, so to speak, because I'm like a member. I swear by your great name that I will not budge from here until you take pity on your children. The rain began to sprinkle. His disciples said to him, our teacher, we wish to see you and not die, meaning that's not enough rain. It was just a sprinkle. It seems to us that the sprinkling of rain is not falling except to release you from your oath, but not really to give us what we need. So he said to God, not such rains have I requested. This is not what I asked for. You know, you're sitting in the restaurant. This is not what I ordered. But rains ample enough to fill the water holes, ditches, and caves. So the rains began to fall with great force until each drop was the size of the mouth of a jug. His disciples said to him, our teacher, we wish to see you and not die. We don't want to die of the flood. So then he said before God, not such rains have I requested, but rains of goodwill, blessing, and benevolence. The rain then fell normally. And in an epilogue to this story, it says, I have to find this one. I had it. Basically, what it says is Hashem says to Choni, or the rabbi said to Choni, here it is. One of the other leading rabbis sent Choni the following message. Were you not Choni, I would pronounce a ban upon you for being disrespectful to God by twice saying, not such rains have I requested. You know, you really have a lot of nerve to talk to God that way. If you were not Choni. But what shall I do to you? You misbehave before God, and he fulfills your wish, like a son who misbehaves towards his father by demanding from him whatever he desires, and his father fulfills his wish. The son says to him without proper respect, Father, take me to bathe me in warm water, rinse me off with cold water, give me nuts, almonds, peaches, and pomegranates. Boy, is that outdated. And his father gives it to him. You're like that. You're like a little kid. But you know what? Hashem is like your father. He listens to you. All of these show us that our great patriarchs and matriarchs, they knew how to talk to God. They knew how to get into him, and they knew how to say words. And that is what chilui is. Chilui is very strategically chosen words uttered by very chosen people. So Rabbi Rabbi Pinkus concludes that in order to be to do a successful chilui, we need two ingredients. Number one, the claims or the words of appeasement have to be right on target. They have to be true, and they have to be spoken by someone. In other words, Rabbi Pinkus says in all these cases, do you mean to think that God didn't think of these arguments? Do you think that God didn't know that it would be a desecration if he would destroy the Jewish people in the desert? Do you think that God didn't know that what the people needed in the times of Choni was proper rain, not too little, not too much? But apparently, says Rabbi Pinkus, a chilui has to be pronounced by somebody. Just like we talked a little bit last week, that there are a lot of things that Hashem will do for us, but we have to ask for them. That's why we have tefillah. Same thing with chilui. There are a lot of arguments that could be argued that could get Hashem to judge a certain way, but they have to be argued. You can't say to him, well, you're smart enough, why didn't you think of that? Chilui is a very powerful tool, but it could either be just what the doctor ordered, or by implication, if it's not uttered in the right way or by the right person, it could be considered a tremendous chilul Hashem and irreverence, chutzpah, and can be actually punished. So the question is, if chilui is one of the general terms for prayer, how do we know when we pray if we're being appropriate or if we're being chutzpahdik? How do we know? Maybe Hashem can turn to us and say, who do you think you are asking for this, that, and the other? You're not like Choni. How do we know? And the answer is, that is why our tefillos are very, very carefully executed. For one, we daven in the footsteps of the patriarchs, Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Why do we have the audacity to even take three steps forward and stand before God and say, blessed are you, O God? Why do we even have the audacity to say you? Who are we even to talk? And the answer is, we just do it because Avraham said, this is how you do it. We're really just copying Avraham and Yitzchak and Yaakov. We are approaching God humbly and we're saying, like Hashem svasai tiftachu fi agiti lotzacha, open up my lips. I don't really deserve to stand before you and say anything. But you taught us to pray through your patriarchs. Number one. Number two, that's why we use the words that they chose. The men of the Great Assembly. They were prophets. Those were the kind of people that could make up chiluis. And we're just using their words because they told us that this works. And we also follow the laws of prayer. Do you know that when I was young in yeshiva, we're having some kind of a conversation from the rabbis, Rabbi Moshe Eisman. He's been in Atlanta before, not too long ago. In fact, it was earlier this year. He wrote his first sefer that he wrote. He's a prolific author. He wrote this first sefer on tefillah. And I remember we were having a conversation, and somebody said, Rabbi Eisman, I'm going on a trip with my family, and we're going to be out in somewhere like the Grand Canyon or somewhere in some forest or somewhere. I'm looking forward to going and davening in the great outdoors and really feeling close to God. And Rabbi Eisman said, well, it says in the Shulchan Aruch, in the Code of Jewish Law, that you're not supposed to daven under the open sky. Mm-hmm. That's what it says in the Shulchan Aruch. But, Rabbi, I'm going to feel so close to God. No barriers, no ceiling, no electrical fixtures, no ductwork. I'm just going to be me and God out in the sky. But it says in the Shulchan Aruch that you're not supposed to daven under the open sky. In other words, tefillah is not just something that you do it how you feel. You have to follow the rules. Why? Because if it's in the right time, in the right place, spoken in the right words, it's powerful. If not, it could be seen as a chutzpah. I think that this, having said all of this, opens us into the next part of this class, which I mentioned to you, has been something that's been percolating in some of the things I've been reading, that introduces a very, very important principle in the service of God. And it is extremely relevant to the parsha in and the sin of the golden calf. The thing that I've been reading, and I'm extremely excited, is this book here. Rambam, Mora Nevuchim, Maimonides' Guide to the Perplexed. It's not a new book. It's 900 years old, but I've never looked at it. But I just found this newly translated and annotated version, and the amazing thing is it's not so thick. and I found it because somebody dropped off a box of books to the kollel and said, these are free for the taking. So I've been going through it little by little. And I found something in here which I think is very, very important. It's chapter 5, The Requirements for the Knowledge of the Divine. When Aristotle, the foremost philosopher, set out to explore a very profound subject and substantiate his theory by proofs, he began his discourse with an apology. He asked readers of his work not to accuse him of audacity, boastfulness, conceit, or arrogance for delving into subjects he knew nothing about. He asked them to understand that he was motivated by diligence and driven by a strong desire to discover and confirm true beliefs as much as humanly possible. I want to make the same apology. I think that when a person begins to research a subject as vast and as profound as the knowledge of Hashem and his manifestation on Mount Sinai, he should not rush headlong into it. He should first familiarize himself with the basics of divine science and knowledge. He should very thoroughly refine his character traits, subdue his lusts and desires, which stem from his imagination. When he knows and understands the fundamental principles of logic and has a grasp of the various methods of comparison and proof, and is capable of guarding against faulty reasoning, then he may advance to the stage where he can explore the subject of knowledge of Hashem. Which, by the way, this is probably why it's taught that one should not study the mystical aspects of the Torah until they're much older and more mature and have studied the rudimentary building blocks of Jewish learning. Anyways, this was actually... Okay. Let me continue. He should not decide any issue by the first idea that springs up in his mind, or immediately focus all his thoughts on gaining an understanding of the Creator. Rather, he should restrain himself from delving into things that are beyond human comprehension, wait humbly until he is ready to study the things that are within human reach, and advance one step at a time. This was Moshe's attitude when Hashem appeared to him for the first time in the thorn bush. As it says, Shemos 3:6, Moshe hid his face because he was afraid to look at the divine. The plain meaning is that Moshe was afraid to gaze at the light shining in his eyes. But don't think for a moment that Hashem, who is exalted far above any imperfection, can be perceived by the eye. This means that Moshe humbly restrained himself from seeking knowledge of Hashem. Hashem praised Moshe for this act and bestowed on him a richly deserved share of his goodness, as it says, Moshe beholds a likeness of Hashem. This was a reward for hiding his face and not looking at Hashem. Moshe saw, perceived Nevuah, prophecy, in the most clear manner possible, more than any other prophet. Why did he gain such a superior understanding, comprehension of God's vision? Because he restrained himself. Because he didn't look, he didn't want to look at the divine wisdom. We have an amazing contrast to that approach right here in the Chumash. I don't know, it's not as well known, but it comes from Parshas Mishpatim, which was only a few weeks ago. It's kind of like a second account of the Sinai experience, not the main one, which is at Yisro, but the one at Mishpatim. Sorry, I'm being a little bit long here, but you'll see. I think that this is very important. It says in that second account, 24:9, Vayal Moshe v'Aaron Nadav Avihu v'Shivim Zeknei Yisrael. Moshe, Aaron, Nadav, and Avihu. It's page 441. 70 of the elders of Israel ascended. Next page. They saw the God of Israel, and under his feet was the likeness of sapphire brickwork, and it was like the essence of the heaven in purity. Against the great man of the children of Israel, he did not stretch out his hand, meaning God would have struck them down, but he didn't. Rashi says, because he did not want to disrupt the joy of the giving of the Torah. They gazed at God, yet they ate and drank. They gazed at God, and they ate and drank as they beheld him. Rambam contrasts that with Moshe's approach to God. It's called the error of the leaders of Israel. That's these people here. The leaders of Israel were impulsive and gave free rein to their thoughts. They did not humbly restrain themselves as Moshe did. Therefore, when they perceived the divine, it was an imperfect perception. That's why it says about them, they saw a vision of God, the God of Israel, and under his feet, not simply they saw a vision of the God of Israel, the phrase under his feet is a veiled criticism of their act of seeing. It does not describe what they saw. Rather, the leaders are being faulted for the nature of their vision, which included an element of corporeality. Their imperfect, blurred vision came as a result of their being over-anxious and reaching for divine knowledge before they were ready. For this, they deserve to die. But in response to Moshe's prayer, Hashem relented and postponed their sentence. Later, most of them were consumed by fire at Tavera in Bamidbar. Nadav and Avihu, the two sons of Aaron, died by fire in the tabernacle. The Rambam is implying that they really deserved to die even at the time of the giving of the Torah. And they died by the fire in the tabernacle. Now, if this was what happened to the leaders, then certainly we who are inferior, and surely those inferior to us, and this is the Rambam writing in the 1200s, have the duty to apply ourselves and concentrate on perfecting our knowledge of the underlying principles and on understanding the primary propositions that cleanse the mind from the defilement of error. The Rambam is saying that when you approach God, you have to do it very slowly and very humbly. This is the principle. The principle is, and it brings together a lot. We once talked about Rabbi Volba and people acting in religious matters with an impulse, a very self-centered impulse. He calls it Frommkeit. He calls approaching religiosity with an egocentric drive. And apparently, this is a human struggle. And it's not surprising, because humans have drives. Sometimes we have drives that lead us to forbidden things. But even if they're not forbidden, they're still human drives. And that is not the basis of learning about God. Learning about God is not a human thing. God is not a human being. As Rabbi Pinkus says here, Shlomo HaMelech also strongly warned those who are trying to reach the sublime level of knowledge in the following poetic admonition: guard your feet when you go to the house of God. Be careful. Go slow. Don't react with impulse. What this is boiling down to, and this is why it's relevant, is it goes into the whole thing of mind and emotion. What's the proper way to approach God? I'm getting to the end. Avodas Hashem, divine service, Rabbi Zev Lef, on the same topic, speaking about the sons of Aaron, who brought an unauthorized fire to God, driven by their great religious fervor. They died. In addition to what they had done at the time of the giving of the Torah, they did it again. These are highly religious people, but they are acting upon their emotions. They're taking the kernel, the instigating spark of knowledge of the divine, and then their reaction is, yeah, let's go. Let's eat and drink. Let's celebrate. Avodas Hashem, writes Rabbi Lef, must be a blend of emotion with meticulous care to express that emotion in the manner prescribed by Hashem himself, i.e. the Torah's framework must be infused with one's own unique emotions and sensitivities. In other words, it's a combination. He is not advocating, and nobody is advocating, a non-feeling person. No one's saying you should be a robot. No one is saying that you should cut off your feelings and your emotions. But don't let your emotions lead you to decide how to serve God. The Torah leads us to decide how to serve God. The Torah's framework, indeed, must be infused with one's own unique emotions and sensitivities. To ignore the framework that the Torah prescribes and seek to create paths to Hashem based on subjective emotions and intuition is to echo the sin of the golden calf. That too is an attempt to create a bond with Hashem, but it was through a non-prescribed intermediary. And we've spoken about this before. All attempts to seek a religious experience through ceremonies or rituals forbidden by the Torah or rabbinic decree, deviant forms of Judaism, to contrive rituals as a reflection of cultural attitudes. Did you know that there are some people that have a ritual immersion of 8-day-old girls? If they can't have a bris, let them do something else. Let them be brought to the mikvah. Are all expressions of the Yetzer Hara that had to be eliminated before God's presence could dwell in the Mishkan. The necessary condition for the Mishkan to serve as God's dwelling place was that it was constructed precisely as Hashem commanded Moshe. Okay, so that's it. So what we're learning here, and I'm sorry that's a little bit jumpy, what we're learning here is perhaps one of the most important principles for a Jew, especially a Jew that is coming to Judaism with a life, a background filled with all kinds of emotional experiences and certain associations, and this is how I do things, and this is what makes me feel spiritual. All of those send up red flags, because it's like we started with tefillah. You know, if you get up there and you start shooting your mouth off to God and pretend as if you are some type of a big shot, no way. Get out of here. If you are Moshe, or if you're Avraham, or if you're Hannah, or if you're Choni HaMeagel, the circle maker, and I know where you're coming from, and I know that you are first and foremost a member of the tribe, and or you're not them, but you want to emulate them, and you want to use the same methods, and you want to follow the prescribed methods of prayer, and use the siddur, and use the same words, and you want to, yes, express it in your own, with your own unique feelings and sensitivities, but use their method, because those are the methods that God likes, then by all means. But if you're just going to stand before God and shoot your mouth off, he may be repulsed by that. And the same thing is true in general, in religious life. Yes, we appreciate your uniqueness. Yes, we appreciate the fact that you have your own unique sensitivities and experiences, and you come to the table with your uniqueness. Find a way to use them and to express them in the context of the Torah. Because if you are about connecting with God, that's how you connect with God. You use his Torah. You use the Siddur that the sages wrote for us. Because they know how it's done. God gave us the Torah. He said, this is how you connect with me. Now do so, please, with your own unique emotions. But don't let the emotion, the famous analogy, is the horse leading the cart, or is the cart leading the horse? Our das, our knowledge rooted in Torah, has to be the leader, and the heart and the sensitivities follow along and make it personal and make it expressive, but not the other way around. And I just will end with a very nice little anecdote. One of my two sons that are, Baruch Hashem, learning in Israel, he and a few friends, some from Atlanta, some not, were invited to, or actually I think they invited themselves, to have a Shabbos meal with Rabbi Emanuel and Rebbetzin Estelle Feldman. And certainly they had a lot of questions and wanted him to tell stories. And I asked my son after Shabbos, what did you walk away with? And he said, what I walked away with most is that Rabbi Feldman said that you have to have patience. You have to have patience. You have to have patience with others that you are teaching, and you have to have patience with yourself. And that was interesting that struck him, but I have a more profound understanding of that. The idea of patience, it's not simply realize that people are imperfect and they're not just going to change like that. That's not what it means. It is not desirable to move quickly, because any time you move quickly, you are taking a little bit of Torah and then you're acting impulsively. We only act impulsively, we only act quickly, usually, by impulse. And that's not the way to draw close to God. Now, somebody pointed out to me, we studied the Mesilas Yesharim, and there is a attribute called Zerizus, when you do everything with alacrity. But I reminded him, Zerizus comes after Zehirus. Remember? Rabbi Lutzato says that people are always rushing. People are always rushing. We have to get them to slow down and to think before they act. And then he tells us, after you learn how to slow down, now learn how to speed up. Somebody told me that the EMTs are trained not to run to the scene of the accident. When they pull up, they're supposed to get out of the car and walk.
Assess.
They have to start off assessing. They have to approach the situation with us. And that's what it means, you have to be patient. If you're not going to be patient, if you're going to hear something and you're going to run and do it, guess what? You're acting like, in some way, like Nadav and Avihu. You're acting in some way like the people that built the golden calf. Oh, God, quick, let's make a golden calf. We think it's a religious expression. It is an instinctive expression. It is not the way of God. And that's, we have to remember that when we pray, and we have to remember that as we grow in our Judaism. I've spoken enough.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.